off that subject.
killing the world.
Yeah, exactly. This is lecture 41, Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. I want you to turn to Hebrews 11, verse 4, through to verse 7. Actuated by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which it was attested that he was righteous, God bearing personal witness to his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was conveyed to another place so that he did not see death and was not found because God had conveyed him to another place. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, still on record, that he pleased God. Of course, without faith, it is impossible to please him at all. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him out. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with reverential care, prepared an ark for the preservation of his household, by means of which faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I've been wanting to get into this chapter for so long, Hebrews 11. We finally have arrived. And we've gone through the whole thing about the antediluvian world, the pre-Adamic world, all that stuff. But it is intriguing to note that the writer of Hebrews gives us a list of remarkable identities who demonstrated living faith throughout their lives. He starts out naming three originals: Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And when you read through Genesis chapter 4, the story of Abel, and you look at what Hebrews 11 writes about Abel, and where you see a mention in the Gospels of righteous Abel, the first martyr, and a mention somewhere else, I think it's in Revelation, that there's very little written about Abel. And yet here he is, a principal character. But there's a reason why he is so principled, and we're going to talk about that today, because there's a lot in the Bible about Adam and Eve and what happened after they were exiled. And it's written in the subtext. Remember I said some time ago, I think it was lecture 39, look at the subtext. When you're reading the Bible, think about what you're reading. Really think about what you're reading, because there's always another story in there. And I find this as a Jew very, very exciting, and it stimulates the little cells in the brain. But the writer of Hebrews desires his readers to seek to live out their own lives in the face of a savage and relentless Roman invasion with the same living faith as their earliest forebears. We mustn't forget about that. It's most important to realize
the background that they're going through all the time.
That's exactly right.
We think our governments are pretty bad today.
Yeah. Yes, exactly. And after focusing their attention on the creative sovereign Lord of all in respect to Yahweh's creation activities, the writer then skips Adam and Eve, and I find this very interesting. He skips Adam and Eve altogether and concentrates the attention of the readers onto their children, to Cain and Abel, but he skips Adam and Eve altogether. One of the children demonstrated faith in the God of his parents, and another child, who was a slave to his own narcissism. So this is what I found really interesting in going through this, and I'll be quite blunt about it, having been a father of a number of children, I know what narcissism looks like. I really, and that's not to put them down, they're just part of the zeitgeist of this world. It's the spirit of the age. And I think every person who's had a child in this day and age can see things that stand out as very unsavoury. Mm-hmm. Even our oldest son, who has a daughter who's how old now? Oh, my. She'd be 14.
14.
Yeah, 14. We were talking some time ago, a glimpse was some time ago, and she mentioned narcissism, and he said, oh, yeah. he says it in his daughter so dramatically.
And he says they can't help it.
No.
That's just the way it is today.
Yes. And they can't help it. That's right.
And there's a lot out there.
There is a lot.
Yeah.
More and more.
But needless to say, there is much that we can learn, much to be gained from a study of these three personalities, Abel, Enoch, and Noah.
Their names are pronounced different in mine.
Yes, I'll get to that in a minute. But I've concentrated a great deal of time and energy in speaking in past lectures of the episode that occurred in the Garden of Eden. James can certainly testify to that. He's heard the story of the Garden of Eden so many times since 1982. But here I go again, because it's my favourite story that's in the Bible. It's my favourite because if you get the story of the Garden of Eden wrong, you get the whole biblical revelation wrong. That's a fact. And proud moments of my life was today when one of our brethren wrote down a number of major points that she's going to give to her minister, and I take my hat off. I take my hat off because she's not going down without
an explanation.
A testimony.
Yes.
And the Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God, will be there to make sure that everything that she has to say is going to be understood by this man who has the audacity to call himself a minister of Christ. That's just my little spiel. But anyway.
He's not actually a minister. He's one of the leaders. We haven't got a minister at the moment. Yeah, but even so.
But he's in the capacity of it.
He's an elder.
He's an elder.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. He's an elder. So, but I've spent a lot of time and energy talking about the Garden of Eden because it's my contention, as I said before, that if we get the beginning of the story wrong, we get the entire premise of God's salvific will for the human race wrong. We've got to understand this one fact. In Eden, Eve, or Chava, that's her name, Chava, meaning life and power of speech. Now, you think about that as a name for our first mother, the power of speech, and how it comes out in her life in relation to the Nachash and all of that. She was in Eden called Chava, which means mother of all living as well, mother of all living, and Genesis 3:20 calls her that. In fact, we could look at that, Genesis 3 verse 20. So you know I'm not pulling the wool over your eyes. Genesis 3, verse 20. And Adam, called, his name means clay or red dirt or ground. Adam called his wife's name Chava, Eve, because she was the mother of all living. See that? It means life, the mother of all living.
H-A-W-W-A-H.
Yeah, that's Chava. Chava. It's just another variation of the Hebrew. With Hebrew, you can get a number of variations of pronunciation.
Yes.
Between Sephardic and Ashkenazim, and also some earlier rabbinic scholars would be using Aramaic and or even ancient Canaanite to understand the meaning of a word. It's like El Shaddai, the El Shad. Means many breasts. Okay, so he's the Almighty God. Yes, it's true, but it also means Almighty God with a lot of breasts that nourishes everybody at every area of life, which is astonishing when you get right back to the early understanding of the world and Abraham's family as well, being disciples of the moon god and the moon goddess before they were understood. Mm-hmm. Before they understood the truth about the living God. An astonishing thing. Anyway,
and you know what, you can see a rabbit in the moon.
Oh, you can.
We've seen the rabbit
girls. Yeah.
And your notes on that, about the hair.
Yeah.
The hair, yeah.
Yeah, that was very fascinating.
Yeah. Yeah, it was very, I am humbled by it because it was very timely that I gave that to you when I did, and it's what's
true. I probably should have done it a long time ago, made that decision, but I was wrestling with it.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Mm. And you do wrestle.
Yeah, that's right.
You wrestle. Mm. But, you know, Eve was the one who first sinned, but the world has not, the world wasn't lost on her account. The world was not lost because of what she did. She's been accused of that by the world's churches. Mm-hmm. And but
the
you know, God put
religions, not just the world's churches, the world's religions.
All religions, yes, that's true.
You think about them all and the way they treat women.
Remember, yes, that's exactly right.
Exactly.
But God put the entire blame upon the shoulders of Adam. Adam, meaning the ground from which he was taken. And the one who from whose side the woman was originally taken. And God held Adam accountable. He wasn't responsible for the Garden of Eden situation, but he was accountable. And he knew better. God had previously commanded him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yes.
He told the man he would die if he partook of that plant. And the word tree can also mean plant in Hebrew. All right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's more, there's more a case for a plant than it is a tree. Sure. But anyway, and that was in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. If you eat this, you're going to die. So Adam obviously shared this understanding with Eve. Remember, God didn't tell Eve about that. He told Adam.
Oh, right. That's right. That's why he's responsible.
Oh, I see.
So let's go back to that. Seeing it appears to be a surprise, so let's have a look at this. Verse 15 of chapter 2 of Genesis. And the Lord Yehovah took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord Yehovah commanded the man, see, not the woman, saying, of every tree or plant of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, thereof you shall
surely
die. Mm. And then he says, and I'm going to find a meat for you.
Oh.
So it was evil.
I never realised that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So,
this shows you where the power of speech comes in.
It does.
Doesn't it?
It does.
Wow.
It does.
Because she beguiled him.
She offered it to him, but he could have said no.
He could have said no.
You shouldn't have eaten that.
Yeah, he could have said no.
Can you make me another one of these? This one's faulty.
This one's faulty. Send it back to the... Yes.
Isn't it wonderful when the penny drops?
Oh, I love it. Me too.
But the thing is, hasn't it ricocheted right through? Like, I shouldn't have listened to you. Don't listen to a woman, she doesn't know what she's talking about.
Well, this is where the blame game began, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yes, and it's never stopped.
That's amazing. Thank you.
Adam obviously shared this understanding with Eve, for she specifically communicated this basic fundamental truth to the Nahash, the enchanter. The word serpent is Nahash, which means enchanter. Who flatly contradicted her grasp of the situation.
Yeah.
But Eve added to the account.
Yeah.
Adam had bequeathed to her, or perhaps it was Adam himself who amplified her assessment, nor shall you touch it.
Yeah.
It might have been Adam.
It might say, whatever you, don't touch it.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right.
Don't go near it. Isn't that what we say to the children? Don't eat that, don't even touch it, and don't even go near it. You know, you reinforce that.
So Eve transgressed before Adam did
by
adding to the word of God. Yes. The word for transgressed in Hebrew in this instance, there's a number of words for sin and for transgression. The word is pesher, which means a violation of personal trust one had in another. Okay. So when you realize that was the transgression, it was a violation of personal trust that somebody had in someone else. Mm. That becomes a very, very deep transgression. Very, very deep. Terrible. Not good. Not good. But it was Adam who was pushed to his limits when Eve lost her initial glory, thus starting the slow but certain decomposition called death, in my personal opinion. In other words, even though it's not stated, there was something about Eve when she ate it and offered it to him that happened to her, and he took one look at what was going on, and out of love for her, my opinion, my speculation here, he took that and ate it as well. Because they were made in the image of God. If they were made in the image of God, they had a glory. And what is it that we lost? Glory. What does Paul say we're going to aim for in the future? Glory. All right? We've got to get that glory back.
Yeah.
And Paul says it's an eternal weight of glory. Means it's very heavy to even hold this glory. Yeah. That's how powerful and awesome that glory is, the glory of God. We're going to have that one day. We're told about 50 times.
And not as vulnerable as the other glory, because the other glory could be taken away, whereas that glory
this
won't
one
be.
Won't. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So my view is that it was out of immense love for his partner that made him take the decision to eat of that
fruit.
She might
have been tripping off her head, and he thought, wow, because she was saying, the colours I'm seeing, wow.
Exactly.
And he went, I want some of that.
Well, if you eat the Amanita muscaria, which is what I think it is, the penis-shaped mushroom, if that was what it was, yeah, it would send you on a trip. And he just thought, yes, you shall be like gods. Wow, I'm in there. I've had some of that too. But I think watching her disintegrate.
The downer wasn't too good.
He just what? You see, the story is that God brings every kind of creature to Adam. And he said, no, I'm not turned on by the goat or whatever it might be. And God brings along. There's no high heels either. and he brings along this... out of the side of the man, puts him into a coma and operates on him, takes Eve out of his side and brings her in a nice, perfect, surged up, stitched up way to him. And he says, oh, I really like this girl. So, yeah, that's... So why wouldn't he join her out of love? Why wouldn't he?
He didn't have any choice anyway. She was the only one.
She was. That's right. Absolutely.
And because he was part of him anyway.
Yeah, she was. Yeah, that's right. A bit of an ego in there, isn't there?
Yeah.
So he joined willingly in the death cycle that Eve had brought upon the human race. Can't sidestep the issue. She brought it on the human race.
No, but she...
But.
For her.
But. Him. But. Big B-A-T. But. Adam sinned in willful revolt against the God who brought him into an existence.
Mm.
The churches proclaim Adam was not in the transgression.
Mm.
You've heard that so many times. Mm. They quote it from the scripture, but it's not there.
No.
This is not what Paul wrote. If you turn over to 1 Timothy 2:14, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, what was it that Paul wrote? 1 Timothy 2 verse 14. What he wrote is what he correctly stated. Adam was not deceived. It doesn't say Adam was not in the transgression. It says Adam was not deceived. The woman, having been completely deceived, that's what the Greek is, into transgression came. And that's absolutely right. Adam was not deceived. Eve was completely, thoroughly, totally deceived. Altogether deluded. Adam wasn't. This explains God's righteous view of the man he had created. Often overlooked is Adam's hostility to the entire situation and unfortunately toward God as well. Yes, because Adam, he was not deceived.
He was without excuse, wasn't he?
But he was without excuse. That's what Paul's saying.
Yeah, yeah.
He's the one that God holds. He doesn't hold Eve accountable. He holds Adam accountable.
That's what I mean. You just should have turned around and said... get me another one of these.
That's right. Look at Genesis 3 and verse 12, because this is interesting. Because this is Adam's reaction. He's not proactive in any way to God. He's reactive.
Isn't he inexperienced?
Yeah, he's got no pastor.
He's a young child, really.
He's not even a young child.
Yeah.
He's got an empty head. There's nothing in there except what God's given him.
Is that plot again?
Yeah. The man said... the woman you gave to be with me, yeah, that's right. Blame God for his misfortune. The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree. Ah, okay, God's fault now is compounded. God's fault's now compounded by the woman's temptation. She gave me of the tree and I ate. You know, she's to blame, and ultimately, God, you're to blame because you're the one that gave it to me.
Yeah.
That's a horrible attitude to have for a man that's only been alive for 24 hours or something. When you think about it, very, very short time.
Yeah.
Rabbi Nosson Sherman, in the Stone edition of the Chumash, writes, in an astounding interpretation, the sages note that the verb is in the future tense. Adam was saying, I ate and I will eat again. Oh, whoa, that's defiance. That is absolute defiance.
He liked it, whatever it was.
But it's hardly an open-hearted repentance toward God's hope for him.
Yes.
Adam is completely in his loss reactive, not proactive. And this, of course, is hardly surprising, considering the terrible tragedy that was unfolding.
Mm.
But Adam lost it. That's what
it's
people
total rebellion, really, wasn't it?
Total rebellion.
And denial.
And denial.
Blaming someone else.
That's right.
Yeah.
And again,
we wouldn't do that today, would we?
Oh, no.
No, not if we don't have a sin nature.
No, that's right.
Wasn't my fault.
Again,
it's Mr. Nobody.
In many lectures, I've emphasized to the max that God was not surprised at the sin that occurred in Eden. But to say God was grieved, of course, would be an underestimation of God's emotional response. He was grieved, all right, but he wasn't taken by surprise because, you know, this whole church teaching that salvation was a contingency plan. God had to do something to correct the problem that happened in Eden. No, God orchestrated the whole thing.
Yeah.
If we take God out of the salvific picture, we're left with a village idiot.
Scrambling.
God's not a village idiot. Christ was a saviour from before the universe was founded.
That's right.
God knew what would happen. This is part of the plan. His plan is a plan of salvation. It's always been a plan of salvation. It's one thing to purpose the tragedy in Eden and another thing to actually watch it play itself out. So God knew what was coming, but when it happened, yeah, he was grieved. Of course he was. Recall the priestly John in one of his texts reveals that it was in Eve, what it was in Eve that prompted, urged, motivated and propelled her to taste the forbidden fruit. It's in 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2 and verse 16.
That's right.
We read, of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And all three elements of human nature are discovered in the narrative of Genesis chapter 3.
What's the lust of the flesh in that?
In that business? Mm-hmm. I'll explain it. Because we're talking here about the Yetzer Hara. Remember, we have in our nature a Yetzer Hatov. That's a good inclination, and the Yetzer Hara, which is the evil inclination.
Oh.
It's in us.
No.
Apart from Laurel, she doesn't have it.
Yeah.
The lust of the flesh. Note, Eve was tempted by what she saw. Now this is where the subtext comes in. She saw that the fruit was good for food, Genesis 3:6. There's the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was good for food. Well, how did she see that it was good for food? It was just a penis-looking plant. Why on earth would she see that that was good for food? Well, we may not go into that, the whole psychosexual nature of things, forget it. Her belly was growling to indulge it. How so? Because in my opinion, so here it is, but it's the subtext, if she saw it was good for food, she watched the enchanter take a bite himself. Think about it. How on earth could she know it was good for food? Unless the one who was giving the plant to her went, okay, try it, you'll like it. Yes, and she did. Lust of the flesh. She watched the enchanter take a bite himself. He obviously relished eating it, and she wanted in. In so doing, she became caught in his web of deceit. Lust of the flesh. That's what that is. Lust of the eyes. Eve had this problem too because she considered the fruit was pleasant to the eyes, Genesis 3 verse 6. So there's the lust of the eyes. Pride of life. The tree is stated to have been comprised of the essentials of good and evil and as such was desired to make one wise, Genesis 3 6. If that isn't a factor in the pride of life, pray tell what is. Clearly.
And having become wise, they became fools.
Exactly. Mm. Yeah, we don't hear the Nachash after that. He's gone.
Mm.
Yeah, done his job. So it is the opinion of this student of the Jewish scriptures, that Adam did not stumble and fall. He was very definitely pushed. Take yourself back to there and try and look at, visualize it, you'll see, huh, this was a setup.
Yeah, and if God is all-knowing, full stop. The thing is, God is suddenly there.
Mm-hmm.
Not God was somewhere else doing something else, as it's been taught, and there was a vibration in the force, and he went, oh, I felt a vibration in the force, I must go and see what has happened.
It's so wrong.
But after it happens, the way it's written, God was right there. He was right there.
Because there was there.
That's right.
But the Nachash had gone.
And otherwise God would have stopped them, wouldn't he?
Well,
God, the man has been blaming God ever since. Why didn't you stop it? I won't believe in you. I am God. I will be my own God.
Yeah. Yeah.
Hooray for me.
Hooray for me. Adam's transgression was very much a part of God's plan of salvation. That's what's missing in Christian teaching. The origin of evil. Isaiah 45, verse 7, I think it is, says, you know, I create all things, I create the good and I create the evil. God does. Not sin. You know, people misunderstand that when I say that.
We do a good job of that.
Yeah, we do that ourselves. God does not create sin, we create sin. God does create, however, Ra. Evil, calamity, problems, issues of distress, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions,
Temptations, the Babylon takeover.
All that is part of God's plan, purpose, and all of that. But we do the rest.
But I mean, you wouldn't say that to Jews about the Holocaust, though, would you?
You wouldn't. Even I wouldn't. I'm saying even. Even I wouldn't.
Because that's totally insensitive.
A very insensitive thing. But the rabbis will say, yes, what happened in the days of Nebuchadnezzar? Yes, we Jews bought on ourselves. Oh, yeah, that's right, because of course they're dissociated from it emotionally.
Yes.
The Holocaust is only 77 years past. So. Okay. God's plan is always a plan of salvation for human beings. It has a beginning, it has a middle, it has an end. A plan is thought out ahead of time, before it is executed, prior to its actual initiation. And sin is essential. Sin's very much essential for salvation. I'm sorry to put it like that, but you know, without sin there's no salvation. There's none. Without sin there would be no saviour. Without enslavement there would be no deliverer or redeemer. Without transgression there could be no act of justification or grace imparted. Without the cross, grace would be meaningless. Without darkness, there would be no appreciation of light. Without estrangement, there would be no possibility of reconciliation. Look, C.S. Lewis wrote, "The glory of God, and as our only means to glorifying him, the salvation of human souls, is the real business of life." He wrote that in Christian Reflections, 1967, page 14. The transgression in Eden did not, in the nature of the case, provide a reason for a contingency plan in the mind of the majestic Creator. Adam's sin initiated the salvific program of a full and total redemption. The Lamb, Peter informs us, was foreordained prior to the creation of the universe. 1 Peter 1:20. John is in complete agreement when he writes, "The Lamb was slain before the foundations of the universe were created." Revelation 13 and verse 8. These are biblical evidences that the people who call themselves Christians today haven't got a clue about the plan of salvation. That they talk about it all the time. And they laud the God of grace. And they haven't got a clue.
They're just going to be taken to heaven for all eternity.
And it burdens me personally, because I've come up against it for decades. The thousands of people that we have been involved with, it's like Homer Simpson's son. Bashing his head against the wall and then stopping because it feels so good and starting again. Okay, this is what it's like trying to talk to people who
don't feel so good.
It really is. It gets me down. But you know, how does God react if I'm feeling like that? Yeah. How's He feeling?
Mm-hmm. I'm glad that not a lot of men read some of this. To the woman, he said, "Oh, brightly and crucified in childbearing, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you."
You know what? It's interesting how the Western world has perverted the words of God. I was involved many years ago in the home birth movement, and I delivered a lot of babies and been with Glennis who's delivered babies and so on and so forth. But you know what? We went to a birth of a Hindu girl called Pushpa, and we were there. She was on the bed, and midwives all around, and she had rose petals all over the bed. With every contraction, she didn't cry and scream and hold on and go, ah! No, she sighed. Every contraction, she sighed. And the midwife that was there said, "You want something for pain?" She goes, "What pain?" All right, because this is the mental attitude, is different to the West.
Exactly.
And Pushpa is a Hindu, beautiful little girl. She was this big, you know, little thing.
Yeah.
And she gave birth to this little baby. And to watch that birth was astonishing. It was extraordinary. It just slipped out. The nurse, the midwife, just cradled it as it came sloppily out. But everything was great. Then the contractions for the afterbirth, out it came. No pain, no problem, no worries. And she was so ecstatic and happy. Contrast that with our hospital system today, where women are having to have forceps deliveries and...
Oh, epidurals. And who knows what else, And, look, I've got my golfing tour in.
Yeah, exactly.
So you better come in and have to induce the baby. Oh, look, it's too early.
Episiotomy time, get the scissors, cut across the muscle. Cut across the muscle? You cut it's the muscle, not across it. Terrible. They're rapists. Sorry. They're rapists, some of these guys.
They've successfully reduced home birth in this country.
They have successfully reduced it. Okay, away from the political side of it. Don't mind me, I just get rancorous. Seeing both sides of the situation.
They take themselves off to a quiet spot and give birth in the fields.
Yes, they do. Some of the
different cultures.
Yes, they do. And a couple of hours later, they're back doing the job.
That's right.
Mongolia. Yes. They don't have any pain relief, Panadol, nothing. Anything that they get, they are trained from the get-go to mentally block the pain.
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm.
We wouldn't even think of how to
do that.
Arthur Pink has written, linking the original creation and destruction to the plunge of humankind into derangement. Quote, "Like the original earth before him, Adam remained not in his primitive state. A dreadful catastrophe occurred. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin." Notice, by one man, not the woman, not Eve.
Yeah.
Not Eve, by one man. The spirit of insubordination possessed him. We certainly did, we just read that. "I ate and I will eat again." That was his attitude, digging his heels in. "He rebelled against his maker, he ate of the forbidden fruit, and terrible were the consequences which followed. The fair handiwork of the creator was blasted. Where before there was blessing, there now descended the curse. Into a scene of life and joy entered death and sorrow. That which was at the first very good became very evil. Just as the primitive earth before him, so man became a wreck and a ruin." Yes, because he was the microcosm of the macrocosm. Mm-hmm. That's a fact. He was a little universe. "He was submerged in evil and enveloped in darkness. Unspeakably tragic was this, but the truth of it is verified in the heart of every descendant of Adam." Amen. He goes on, "There was then a primary creation, afterward a fall. First heaven and earth, in due order, then earth without a heaven, in darkness and buried under a deep of salt and barren and restless waters. What a picture of man's condition has fallen away from God. How complete the confusion, how profound the darkness, how deep the restless waves of passion roll over the wreck of that which was once so fair. The wicked are like the troubled sea, and it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. He was so poetic, Arthur Pink. He goes on. Here then is the key to human destiny. Here is the cause of all the suffering and sorrow which is in the world. Here is the explanation of human depravity. Man is not now as God created him. God made man upright, says the scripture, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9. But he continued not thus. God faithfully warned him that if he ate of the forbidden fruit, he should surely die, and die he did spiritually. Man is born into this world alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4, 18. He was born into this world with a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. This is the heritage, the entail of Adam's transgression. Man is a ruined creature, and darkness, moral and spiritual, rents upon the face of his understanding, Ephesians 4, 18. Pink, Gleanings in Genesis 1950, page 15 and 16. He says it all. It's very beautifully written. He sees right into the heart of God and the heart of man and the heart of the biblical revelation. I've got a lot of time for Arthur.
To us, to you and I, to others here, we see that salvation in effect because of what has happened.
Yes, we do.
Whereas others say, well, you know, all the fallen, they better repent and turn to Christ, otherwise they're forever gone. How can they be forever gone? Because that beginning story tells you that God's behind it all. They're all...
Yeah, once you
they
realize,
haven't got a... They, what do they say? You haven't got a hope in Hades to... to yes, to get out of there.
Take God out of the equation when it's God's plan of salvation and you're left with misery.
Eternally. And only for just a few who somehow or other find the way.
Well, Hebrews 11 talks about ages. God created the ages, the worlds, the various dimensions of reality. I've given so many lectures on that these days. And the last one I gave, I hope, inspired people, the possibility of both worlds occurring at the same time. I mean, God is in charge of his creation. He's sovereign. Thank God for that.
So small in the whole scheme of everything.
Yeah.
Tiny, wincy little...
Absolutely.
Horton, here's a who.
I love it. But bear in mind that our writer of Hebrews was targeting his audience of apostates. All right? His audience of apostates in the late Second Temple Messianic movement. And this is why he reminds them of the need to exercise faith in the face of Roman disaster, which brings forth a gargantuan reward, while in his opinion, faithlessness ushers in an awful destruction as seen in his view of the righteous mind of the Lord God Yehovah. Because he's not Pauline, he doesn't grasp it, that those who are saved to the uttermost. He doesn't get that. In his view, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, you can be eternally sanctified. That's one argument. It says so early in Hebrews. Everlasting sanctification. Oh, unless you, in your free will, decide to opt out as an apostate, then you burn in hell. That's his view. And this is why it contrasts with that of Paul. This is why I'm Pauline, and I'm not on the side of the writer of Hebrews in relation to salvation. I'm just not. And if you are, you've got an issue. you've got a problem theologically. Because the two do not marry. And I keep coming back to that. They've got to take from Hebrews all that pertains to our salvation.
Yes.
And
the principles that can apply.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But I keep reminding everybody.
As in Adam all die and as in Christ all shall live.
That's right.
Yes.
Yeah. Hmm. Yeah.
That's in a nutshell, isn't
in
it?
In a nutshell. That's the equation. Mm. Yeah. Whatever the case, right on the heels of this dark picture of human despair, we read that Adam had sex with Eve and she bore twin boys, Cain and Abel. They may not have been their only children, for in Genesis 3:20, which we've just read before, Adam calls his wife Eve, or Hava, for she is the mother of all then living. Think about it.
Yeah.
He calls her Eve. He calls her Hava because she's the mother of all living. Who was living? So she must have given birth previously to daughters. This doesn't come into our mind. We go, Adam and Eve were the first children she had. Who said? It's not there. It's not there. She was waiting the promise of a man child. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. All right? The devil has one way of looking at it, but there's going to become a man child who's going to take that nachash and destroy it. This is what Eve, this was part of what kept her going. The promise that God gave her of the man child. So Eve may have previously given birth to daughters, but the biblical and prophetic emphasis remains on the masculine line of Adam. Further, the mention of the birth of Cain makes us realize Eve has a certain faith. This is the subtext. She has a certain faith, which is hidden or dismissed by the writer of Hebrews. You see, he leaves Adam and Eve right out of the equation. Yeah. He starts with Cain and Abel. In the fulfillment of God's prophecy about the coming Messiah from her bloodline, Genesis 3:15, there it is. So she awaits the promise of God. She knows Messiah will save her and the rest of humankind by forgiving sins and transgressions. Oh, you don't hear about that in church. She's a write-off. They've written her off. But she continually looks for a man-child to fulfill that merciful, visionary expectation of a saviour. Genesis 3:15, it's plain as a nose on your face. And moreover, she knows that her child as a merciful saviour will be God himself. And you sort of go, well, how do you get that idea? Well, I am certain these facts were in the forefront of her now darkened mind in her interpretation of the event of God's awesome prediction. Her words in Hebrew, transliterated into English when she discovers the baby as a boy, are full of rapture, which is missing in most English translations and versions of Genesis. If you look at Genesis 4, verse 1, you will probably have something like, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.
Yeah. Or from the Lord.
And from the Lord. That's what you'll have in most translations, most Bibles. But in Genesis 4:1 in Hebrew, and even in some Hebrew scriptures that I've got on my shelf, in some of my Hebrew Bibles, they have the same thing. From the Lord, from the Lord, from the Lord. I have gotten a man, even Yehovah. That's the Hebrew. And I will argue the toss with any rabbi or any minister that wants to argue with me over it. It says, even Yehovah.
I've got a comma after man and Yehovah.
Good.
I have gained a man, comma, Yehovah.
Yeah. Oh. Praise God.
Closer to the
is that right?
That is right. Absolutely correct. Yes, what Bible is that one? Be.
What you got? I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord.
Yeah, so it's not right.
Yeah, no.
It's God himself. What Bible is that that you're looking at?
Oh, it's the scriptures. It's from Rude Awakening. You know,
Michael Rude? Good.
Through his thing.
Good. Yeah, well, that's correct.
Institute for Scripture Research.
Good, okay. Well, good. That's good to see. He'd be about the only one that got it right. So, yes, I have gotten a man, even Yehovah. Yeah, incredible. She waited for God to incarnate in her. That's what she was awaiting. It never happened. It didn't occur because he's talking about the seed of the woman. He's talking about Eve's child.
And again, it points back, his ways are not our ways.
Absolutely.
Doesn't
it? Yeah.
It does, definitely.
So this confession will cause us perhaps to rearrange our thinking concerning the life of Adam and Eve after their abrupt departure and exile from Eden. But just to clarify things a little more, the reason I have mentioned that Cain and Abel were twins is founded specifically by the wording associated with the births of her children. In Genesis 4, verse 1, the scripture states, Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. But this formulation is entirely missing in respect of the subsequent conception and birth of Abel. Usually, the Genesis record mentions the formula that a man knew his wife, or had sexual relations with his wife, and she bore another child. For instance, Genesis 4, verse 17, and Genesis 4, verse 25. It's always there. The formula is always there. When she has another child, it's because whoever it was knew his wife, and she conceived and bare. But this phrase doesn't exist in the case of Abel. The text simply says, and she again bare his brother Abel. And again is rabbinically declared as, and additionally, intending a birth of twins. The Hebrew for additionally, or again, is yasaf, which has been used in the scriptures to mean continue. Continued. And so, continued in the birthing. Out came one baby boy, followed shortly after the event by a series of further contractions to usher forth with Abel. So there were twins. Most rabbis are in agreement with this understanding. But before we even talk about Abel, in Hebrew, havel, a breath, a vapor, transitoriousness. Not going to be around long. His name tells us what he was to experience. Short life.
Oh.
A vapor,
I
a breath.
It means short life.
Yeah, transitoriousness. Havel. It behooves us to look into the background circumstances of his birth and to appreciate another scripture which gives us an account of Eve's trespass from a unique perspective and separate from the Hebrew scriptures. As you know, I have a lot of scriptures from different religions, sacred scriptures. Most important, sometimes, to look back as far back as you can in that particular religion, pagan though it might be, to find what they say about the roots of their civilization. Okay, so I speak of a rare sacred scroll of the Kichimaya of Mesoamerica known as the Popol Vuh, the Book of the Community or the Book of the Councils. It's a Mayan sacred book of their version of the creation account, and I've got a copy of it. It comes from the University of Oklahoma Press, from the translation of Adrian Racinos and retold in English by Delia Getz and Sylvanus Morley. The ancient Popol Vuh somehow survived the ultra-Catholic anti-intellectual book-burning spree of the Spanish Inquisition. They didn't just burn the people, they burned the books. Tells us something of the same history we locate in the Mosaic Torah regarding not only Adam and Eve, but the events of the exodus of Israel from Egypt. It's a very, very fascinating scripture. And most of the scriptures of the Indians in Guatemala and down in Mexico Way and all that area, they all perished. But the Popol Vuh, you know, God said, you're not going to burn that. and so it was somehow saved. The Catholics couldn't get that one. It rather is interesting. I want you to turn to Exodus 12 for a minute. This is an aside, but it's very important. Go over to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And have a look at verse 38. When Israel gets out of Egypt and they're on their way to the promised land, it says, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds and much cattle and all of that. A mixed multitude. And the word for mixed means racially different.
Mm-hmm.
So here we're racially not different people.
Not just Egyptian, multicultural.
That's multicultural. So the Israelites came out and with them a mixed multitude.
Other slaves, obviously.
Other slaves.
Collected from
around the globe.
Yep.
So we might ponder whether a colony of the Mayan people were a part of that mixed multitude which left Egyptian slavery along with Israel. The Popol Vuh states categorically that their tribes, quote, crossed the sea, the waters having parted when they passed. So that was their legend.
Wow.
Consider the tragic story of the first woman, written long before the advent of Christian missionaries. Other specific racial groups also possess ancient sacred traditions that speak of a time of chaos when they left a land of bondage and walked across water to freedom.
Wow.
Linking them with pharaonic Egypt. Egypt of the pharaohs. And I speak of the Tongans of the Pacific and the Maori of New Zealand.
Wow.
They have their legends that go right back into antiquity, that they actually walked on water. Yes, it was ice.
Yeah.
So intriguingly,
that's interesting, isn't it?
The Popol Vuh stated that... this is rather interesting. There is also a... this view that they left Egypt with Israel is further strengthened by the gods they worshipped. It's rather interesting. they have their own peculiar myth of a conflict between two deities, an evil god called Vikulkakwe and another by the name of Hun Hunapu, during which the former deity tore off the arm of the latter deity. This may have been the origin of the Egyptian portrayal of the god Min, who is often portrayed as possessing only one arm. So if you get the connection there, you sort of go, well, you know, that could be the origin of that. Again, prior to the creation, quote, this is from the Popol Vuh, there was only immobility and silence in the darkness. Yes, you know, God created light, remember? All that was there at the beginning was darkness. In the night, only the creator, the maker, Tipu, Gugumuts, the forefathers, were in the water surrounded by light. Unquote. So darkness and water pre-existed before our present earth was created, according to both the Popol Vuh and Genesis. The Genesis creation occurs when God speaks it into existence. Genesis 1 verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, 20, 24, 28 and 29, where it says, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God spoke, and it was so. And remember John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. So in the same creative utterance comes forth the world into being. Earth, the creators, plural, said. And instantly it was made. So this was not the first effort by the creators to bring into existence our particular planet. When we read of creators in the Popol Vuh, we may be at first slightly disturbed. But the biblical revelation also refers to a plurality of creators engaged in the activities of the original creative endeavor. If you turn to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. Vince, I'm amazed at the fact that they've got lights on.
I know.
God's mercy. Remember, it says in Ecclesiastes 12 verse 1, remember now your creators.
I've only got singular.
Yeah, it's not, it's plural. It's creators. And in Isaiah 54, verse 5, God is talking to Israel and he says, your makers, yeah, plural, are your husbands, plural. But no, we singularize because you say there's only one God. Well, yes, there is. But there's a plurality of beings in Elohim, which is a uniplural word itself.
And now they have become one of us.
They've become one of us, that's right.
But people say, oh, that's God talking to the devil or to the angels.
Yeah, no, well, God can't be one of, the angels can't be one of us, as he says.
Well, that's right.
Michael, the archangel, is not Christ, sorry, JWs, when SDAs, when they were 100 years ago.
Yeah.
Yeah, so your makers are your husbands. But not to leave it with that.
Oh, I've only got maker. Yeah, got
yeah, it's plural. It's plural.
Your husband.
And Genesis
is your maker.
The makers is the plural. And your husbands, the makers are your husbands, plural. And in Genesis 19, verse 24, I won't read this till you get there yourselves. I want you to have a good look at this. Genesis 19, verse 24. Talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then Yehovah rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from Yehovah out of heaven. Okay, so here's a Yehovah on earth raining fire and brimstone from Yehovah in heaven, in the heavens.
It's like emphasizing it twice as though it needs to emphasize it twice.
Yeah, it doesn't, yes. We're talking about plurality here.
Mm.
Yeah. And now, you know, we can say, well, what do the rabbis themselves say? Ah, this becomes interesting. Because there's this gem, and Ba Yachai, Shimon Ba Yachai, the great Kabbalah teacher, speaking of the ten sephirot of God, he writes this. Please listen carefully to it. The ancient Holy One is revealed with three heads. Now, this is a rabbi. There's only one God. He admits there's only one God, and there is unity in one God. Ah, the ancient Holy One is revealed with three heads, which are united in one, and that head is thrice exalted. Now, this is not a Christian writing this. This is not a Roman Catholic priest saying this. This is Bar Yochai, almost worshipped by Jews today all around the world. Chabad, the Lubavitch, all them. They love this man, and I do too. I think he's great. But the ancient Holy One is described as being three. It is because the other lights emanating from him are included in the three. Yet the ancient one is described as being two, Daniel 7 verse 13. The ancient one includes these two. He is the crown of all that is exalted, the chief of the chief, so exalted that he cannot be known to perfection. Thus the other lights are two complete ones, yet is the ancient Holy One described and complete as one, and he is one, positively one. Thus are the other lights united and glorified in one, because they are one. Okay, put your head around it.
Triune God.
Huh? Triune God. So that's Bar Yochai, quoted in Rabbi Zvi Nasi, lecturer of Hebrew, Oxford University. So I'm quoting somebody who's absolutely up there in the amongst the enlightened ones. In the book The Great Mystery, it sure is, 1970, page 12 and 13. So the elusive Shimon Bar Yochai, associated, as I said, with the writings of the Zohar, the Kabbalah, emerging from 13 long years hiding from the Romans in a cave, which he did. He hid for 13 long years in a cave. The Romans couldn't find him, couldn't get him. Struggled with the existence of the perceived three persons of the Godhead, which he perceived as existing in unison from the scripture itself. Absolutely. And he's not reading Christian scriptures. No. This guy, he's in the cave and he's writing down his thoughts. He had nothing else to do, hiding from the Romans, so he wrote down all his thoughts. In his hard-to-access Tikkun Zohar, Rabbi Bar Yochai comments on Genesis 1:26, which Dennis said just a minute ago. Let us make man. To whom did the Highest say this? He writes. The Highest said it to Yahovah. Okay? Yeah, he did. The image of God. Christ is the image of God. So when man was created in God's image, was he created in God's image or God's image of God? Okay, very, very deep question, that one.
Image, yes.
So, by the Christian era, Jewish mystics were painstakingly attempting to work out an intelligible view of God, and their results run a close parallel to 5th century Christian thought on the subject. Now, in the 5th century of our era, it became Trinitarian. Okay, the Trinity wasn't an issue before the 5th century. It became an issue. While Jewish rabbis scorned the doctrine of the Trinity, as I do, not triunity, but Trinity, there is plain evidence in their own writings and even in the Kabbalah that evinces Trinitarianism. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai wrote, God is light in his Trinity in unity, Zohar. Volume 3, page 288. In accord with the revelation of Genesis 1, 1 and 2, which speaks of more than one creation, the Popol Vuh states that the creators, plural, quote, broke up and destroyed their initial work and their creation, unquote, prior to making a second and more successful attempt. Similarly, the first creatures in the garden, quote, were endowed with intelligence, this is Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, they saw and instantly could see far. They succeeded in seeing. They succeeded in knowing all there is in the world. The first men were able to know all, and they examined the four corners, the four points of the arch of the sky, and the round face of the earth. Yeah, Popol Vuh. See how it accommodates to the word of God in Genesis. How much like Adam and Eve, whose eyes were opened. Like our first parents in Genesis, they were able to know all. Okay. The creators responded negatively to this new acquisition of knowledge. Okay, so Eve, Chava takes the fruit, gives it to Adam, they eat, and God said they become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Which is what the devil said. you shall be his guards, knowing good and evil. The church will say, he lied. Backtrack, backpedal. He lied. God said he told the truth. He distorted it, yeah. But it was still the truth. Yes.
So you have to know for Christ to call you. You have to be able to differentiate what is good and evil when Christ calls you. Because you hear the voice, because he gives you that opportunity. He chooses you,
yes.
But you have to know that that is good in order to do so.
So to that, do so. This is why, yes.
So without the knowledge of good and evil
mm-hmm.
at the beginning,
mm-hmm.
you can't have that salvation from that point of view mm-hmm. even either. Yeah. Because you can't discern it.
That's right.
You're absolutely correct. Absolutely.
Absolutely correct. This makes it all the more intense. As far as understanding the scripture, it's exciting.
Things you never think about. Yeah.
That's true. So here's what the Purple Vu says about the new acquisition of knowledge. And get ready to wipe your tears. It says, but the Creator and the Maker did not hear this with pleasure. That's right. It says in Genesis, now they've become as one of us, okay? And the Hebrews, it's all about, oh, no. Mm-hmm. But yet that's what God wanted. And here is God in turmoil. As I said, it's one thing to know it in advance, another thing to see it play itself out. We are made in the image of God. We see this. They're going to have beautiful children. They're going to be this, they're going to be that, they're going to be the other. And then you see the kids make decisions that they're making, and you go, oh, no.
But it's not even that, it's when they're first born.
And the
sudden reality of that baby that's mm. crying,
mm.
that is totally your responsibility and it's no longer about you anymore.
No.
The squirming little bugger.
And you do, in your naivety.
You have great dreams for your kids, but reality is often very different.
Yeah.
But the first 16 years are a lot easier than the next 16 years.
I think so.
Mm.
I think some of those early years are easier.
Mm.
What my dad used to say, your kids get off your hands and on your back.
Yeah. But I've got to say this, at least in defence of one of my children, one of our children, the one over there, I give a great big tick to. Okay. Public acknowledgement. So the Popol Vuh says this, but the Creator and the Maker did not hear this with pleasure. It is not well what our creatures, our works, say. They know all, the large and the small. What shall we do with them now? Must they also be gods? Yeah, you know, that's what it says in Genesis. Oh no, they've become like one of us now. You know, oh no. Must they also be gods? Must they perchance be the equals of ourselves, their makers, who can see afar and know all and see all? Then the heart of heaven blew mist into their eyes, which clouded their sight, and they could see only what was close. In this way, the wisdom and all the knowledge of the men were destroyed.
Mm.
Unquote. The God of Genesis says the same thing as a Popol Vuh. Man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Knowing everything. Knowing everything. Now we come to Eve in the Popol Vuh. Quote, surely the fruit of which I hear tell must be very good. What fruit is this which this tree bears? Must I die? Shall I be lost if I pick one of this fruit? I read that and I get very sentimental. I feel a weight in there. This is the Popol Vuh seems to have captured what Genesis didn't, what she was thinking. And of course, as a direct result of eating the fruit in the Popol Vuh, she bears twin sons, exactly as Eve in the biblical revelation. It is also significant the Popol Vuh traces the origin of the present human race to four men and four women. So does the Bible. Noah, Ham, Shem, Japheth. There's four men. Mrs. Noah, Mrs. Ham, Mrs. Shem, and Mrs. Japheth. It's the four women. The PV, the Popol Vuh, actually divides the population of the earth into three groups. The Chavach, the Nehayad, and the Ahayul Kiachi, which are the equivalent of Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Mm.
Three clans or three groups are held together by belief in the unity of their God. also by the God's holy name, Tolhiel. Tolhiel, which means oneness, unity. Israel's unification follows the same theme, oneness as a consequence of unity in the name of God. Have a look at Joshua 24. See what it says. Genesis 24. Oh, sorry, Joshua 24. And where am I? Verse 14 to 16. Now therefore, fear Jehovah, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. Yeah, somehow they survived the flood and they came over in the ark. It's interesting, isn't it? Because they were there in Egypt again. Serve you, Yehovah. And if it seem evil unto you to serve Yehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yehovah. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake Yehovah to serve other gods. Yeah, absolutely. So there's the unity of religion in the unity of God. And the one God, I might add.
That's a really good word for me today.
Excellent.
Yeah,
it's perfect. So, according to both the Purple Blue and the Bible, there was a universal lingua franca, one language, that all nations understood and which was utilized for the purposes of intergroup communication. Quote, there they were then in great number, the black men and the white men, many men of many classes, men of many tongues, that it was wonderful to hear them. The speech of all was the same. Yeah, the entire world had one language, according to Genesis 11. Due to rebellion, quote, the speech of the tribes changed. Their tongues became different. They could no longer understand each other clearly, unquote. Oh, this is all in the Purple Book. It's all there, the other Bible. So in a previous lecture in this series, in lecture 39, I encouraged everyone to be aware and to consider subtext when faithfully studying the scripture. Staying faithfully close to the biblical revelation and meditating on what it has to say, especially as it is related to us in Genesis, one can read through the lines of, between the lines of Eve's continued devotion to her God Yehovah and to his promise through her line of the advent of a sacrificial saviour. This is all subtext, but you'll see what I'm talking about. In Hebrews 11:4, we read the simple, plain truth that it was by faith that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which it was attested that he was righteous, God bearing personal witness to his gifts, and through it, that's the sacrifice, he being dead still speaks. All right. Wait a minute. Just wait a minute. Think about that. Consider the unspoken but implied subtext. If Abel was exercising faith, and Hebrews does more than suggest that he certainly was, and he was known to be righteous, even Yeshua spoke of Abel's righteousness as the world's first martyr in Matthew 23, verse 35. Righteous Abel, he said. This would be a good indication that he had been taught by Adam and Eve, or perhaps by both of them, that there was a religion that constellated around the worship of the God Yehovah, and therefore the account of Cain and Abel in Genesis must contain hidden relevant references to that end. He just didn't become a man of faith because he was a man of faith, that God gave him faith. No, he was taught about faith. He was taught about having confidence in the living God and how to worship him. Adam and Eve were not defunct. They remained progressively engaging with God. While the churches of this world have Adam and Eve wiped out of God's memory due to their sin of rebellion against God's expectations of them, the fact is our first parents did all in their power to keep God's truth alive in their descendants. Can I establish this to be the case? And then looks at me and says, yes. Yeah. She hasn't heard this lecture yet. Firstly, look closely at the narrative, most important. Firstly, James, if you want to turn a light on there to see, go ahead. Firstly, the activities of Cain and Abel constitute a worship of God. We read in Hebrews 11:4 of an anticipated sacrifice that revolved around God. Notice too, gifts in the plural are also mentioned. This knowledge pertaining to the worship of Yehovah must have come from a parental source. There was nobody else around. As Cain and Abel were born subsequent to the exile from Eden, this is clear and candid evidence of the wisdom of Earth's first parents of speaking right knowledge into the minds of their children. Obviously. The sacrifice from Abel is accepted by God. The sacrifice of Cain is rejected. Secondly, we can draw from these facts that God is to be worshipped through the means of some sort of established sacrificial system. So they had to be taught about sacrificing. Thirdly, this system must have included giving an offering or offerings of a living creature like a lamb or a goat that has been slain as a sacrifice. Abel, it is mentioned, was a shepherd, Genesis 4, verse 2. He brought a firstling from his flock. Yeah, a firstling, not just anyone, but a particular type of creature. And from their choicest, as it says in the Hebrews, Genesis 4, verse 4. Where you read choicest, it's the fat as a separate but vitally important gift. And some versions actually have fat in there instead of choicest. Thousands of years later, during the time of Moses, the fat was burned and the meat was eaten at a peace offering, as a peace offering, Leviticus 3:9. Abel's faith, therefore, was based on his recognition that shed blood acts as an atonement for sin. So he knew that truth. Consider, too, for a moment, that Abel, although a shepherd, was not necessarily a carnivorous individual. We assume that he was, but it doesn't say that. We are talking about very early times in Abel's instance. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, the federal heads of the human race, were given a strict vegetarian diet by the Lord Yehovah, as the contents of Genesis insist. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. Here's all the herbs of the field, the vegetables of the field. This is what you're going to eat. Okay. Cain was assuredly offering a strict vegetarian sacrifice as his gift to God. Yeah, no meat included in that. It was purely a sacrificial offering of vegetarian...
Produce.
Cuisine. That's what I was trying to think of. Again, later in the days of Moses, the grain and fruit offerings were accompanied by peace offerings, Leviticus 3 and Leviticus 6. But it wasn't just the offering that God rejected. God had rejected Cain. And, of course, there's a reason why. Abel would have followed the directives of Adam and Eve, both vegetarians, in this regard. After all, vegetarianism was the norm until after the deluge, when God altered his administrative essentials and allowed the consumption of flesh for humankind. Genesis 9, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And if they were already meat eaters, he wouldn't have given the command.
But why would he be a shepherd?
Raising sheep for
wool.
For clothing.
And the fat that you get from them for liniment.
But you wouldn't necessarily have been eating it. So at this juncture, we can also make the claim that there was a place where God was to be worshipped. Look at Genesis 4 and verse 3. This can be ascertained by noting the use of brought, where it is stated, frankly, that Cain brought his sacrifice unto Yehovah. This is further substantiated by the follow-up sequence where Cain went out from the presence of Yehovah, Genesis 4, verse 16. So there was definitely a place where God could be found. Not only is this the case, the mention of the fat, Genesis 4, verse 4, in the case of Abel's sacrifice, intends an altar at the place where God was located for worship. The fat would be offered as a burnt sacrifice on the altar to Yehovah, because God didn't change his views of things even during the days of the Levites. The fat was always burnt on the altar. The question ought to naturally arise as to when the brothers brought their respective offerings to the altar of the Lord Yehovah. Most translations of Genesis 4 verse 3 record that it was in the process of time, or at harvest time, or one happy day, or it came to pass, or sometime later. These are all the various interpretations.
Yeah.
The Net English the New English translation called Net comes closest to the truth of the matter when it renders the text as, quote, at the designated time. The fact is that there was not merely an appointed place with an altar to worship God, but there was also an appointed time for worship, a designated time. The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary grasps the truth being conveyed by the Ruach of God. It admits, quote, Hebrew at the end of days, probably on the Sabbath, unquote. Well, duh, yes. The commentary is correct, for the end of days in Hebrew is Mechetz Yamin and speaks of the end of the seven-day week, and that is the seventh-day Sabbath. Adam Clark's commentary is also in agreement that it was the Sabbath, and the family would get together and celebrate Yehovah's forgiving love with accompanied worship of his deity. Yes, so much for Adam and Eve being lost forever after the Garden of Eden. God was still very much a part of their mindset.
Yes, and if you read on, there's a discussion between the Lord and Cain.
That's right. Close relationship. We can only conclude that Adam and Eve taught their growing family about God's great expectations, and that included seventh-day Sabbath worship. We can know for certain that Adam and Eve's tutelage was carried over into the lives of their offspring. This is the incontrovertible, irrefutable, and demonstrable revealed truth of God, for the simple reason, as Paul understood, that faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17. And the unknown author of Hebrews realized at the least the fundamental and accurate assessment by faith Abel offered, Hebrews 11:4. Faith comes by hearing. Oh, so he heard from Adam and Eve all about it, and then he was able to offer his sacrifice by faith. Abel heard about the things of God from his parents, Adam and Eve. Their teaching created an attitude of reverential faith, not in self, but in Yehovah. Cain worked the fields, tilled the soil, his offering to God, the same God Abel worshipped, I might add, including grains, precisely like that of the future Mosaic system where live animals were slaughtered and produce such as vegetable, grain and fruit were also given to God as required offerings. Abel brought a sacrificial animal and Cain brought an offering of grains and fruits, the produce of a cursed earth. And here comes salvation by works, you see. That's the earliest mention of it.
But it's also the rebellion that says it's like his father in a way.
Yeah, and I will.
Yeah, that's right. It's, you will accept this. This is just as good as what he's doing.
Exactly.
I've tilled the soil, I've done this, this is what we eat.
It works.
Yeah.
As A.W. Pink thoughtfully observed, and my wife has thoughtfully observed, and as many other theologians have, produce from a cursed earth cannot remove a curse.
No, blood sacrifice.
Blood sacrifice. This is why God rejected Cain's effort of appeasement. Cain did not seek to follow his parents' opinions regarding obedience to Yehovah's strict guidelines in relation to his own expectations, requirements, and demands concerning worship. Oh no, unlike Cain's unstable self-confidence, Abel responded in faith. He responded in faith by virtue of his parents' constant teaching emphasis that the promised seed of the woman would bring about a reversal of sin's conquest, and by sacrificing a live animal, they were inculcating faith in the way of redemption by that sacrifice for atonement.
The blood had to be shed.
The blood had to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption. Remember that? There are some who teach that Cain was essentially an atheist. I read that in one of my books as I was putting this together. And Cain was an atheist, didn't believe in God. Oh, no, Cain was no atheist, he did believe in God. Though Adam and Eve found themselves in a state of lostness, they continued to serve God in the best way they could. That would take faith. Oh, that would take a mighty faith to go what they went through, to lose the glory of God, to be cast out of Eden. But it says, and God went with them. This is overlooked. And God put clothes on them. God killed an animal, put clothes on them. They continued to serve God in the best way they could, anticipating the coming of the Messiah who would redeem them. Cain certainly responded on the Sabbath with worship, but he was making a blunt statement, making an issue of his own self-effort, his own self-will, with very little or no sense at all of accompanied guilt, nor acknowledgement of reverential faith, because Cain was an angry man. He was very much prepared to worship God, but in his own way, on his own terms. He was offering a works for salvation involving his own toil, his own labour, the work of his hands. One author correctly observes, both Cain and Abel, quote, cared for the externals of religion, but only one was accepted. The offering by faith was an offering which he had made in accord with the revealed will of God. Cain made the mistake of reasoning that his offering was just as good. He thought he was doing the best he could. Religious observances which are not in accord with God's revealed will are based on superstition, not on faith. In effect, Cain is the first recorded narcissist in the biblical revelation. He projected to a large degree a personal view of himself as a rugged individualist, masquerading as a he-man of the land, working the fields for a living, parading himself to his family as Mr. Confidence, yet hiding the desperate reality behind the mask. Psychologically, a heightened sense of unworthiness that repressed his deep feelings of inner insecurity and a host of resentments, especially directed toward his brother. Evidence that Cain had a personality issue can be assessed in Genesis 4, verse 7, where the Lord puts to Cain this penetrating question and evaluation, quote, will you not be accepted, unquote? Yeah, God looked straight into his heart. He said, you've got a problem. You're insecure as yourself. What is also implied in this story is the fact that Cain was one who clearly argued against God's defined will, was in his life defiant, with good reason or not, toward his father and his mother, and naturally enough, equally an antagonist against his sibling Abel. Note that the record informs us that Cain spoke with Abel, and later, in a field, Cain murders his brother, Genesis 4, verse 3. He speaks to him first, we read about that, we don't know what went down. But he spoke with his brother, and then he kills him.
He certainly had an aversion to his brother.
Oh, absolutely. The first murder, incidentally, is over religion. The fact that they argued and then later, in a desolate region, in a field, Cain kills Abel, which establishes that this fratricide was entirely premeditated. It appears Abel was stabbed repeatedly by Cain because God speaks not of Abel's shed blood, singular, but bloods, plural. Where it says Cain's blood cries to him, no, it's bloods. This could also mean he destroyed all possibility of Abel ever having descendants. That's quite true too. In Genesis 4 verse 10 we read that God asks Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's bloods shrieks out to me. If you've got cries, no, the Hebrew is a distinct word meaning shrieks out, tsa'ak. Shrieks out to me from anguish and fear from the ground. Therefore you are cursed more from the ground which opened wide its mouth to receive your brother's bloods from your hand. That's tragic. Mm-hmm. Small wonder Christ himself speaks of Abel as God's first faithful martyr. Cries, as it appears in the Authorized Version and other versions, is the Hebrew tsa'ak, which intends to shriek in anguish and terror toward not only God, but in his shock reaction to Cain's violence and rage. He didn't expect it. But these observations lead us to the fourth point. The sacrifice, whatever it was, whether taking the life of an innocent animal or the presentation of a load of grains and fruit, had to be appropriated by faith. This is what Hebrews informs us. When we compare the Genesis story with it, we can come to the following conclusions. One, the Creator God is to be worshipped. Two, the Creator God is to be worshipped through a sacrifice. Three, the sacrifice required a slain creature. And the fact that Cain brought grain and fruit, produce, shows that such was also legitimate to offer to God, just as it was legal in the days of Moses and the Levitical priesthood, except that he gave from an earth that was cursed. And four, the sacrifice had to be appropriated by faith. And there is the problem with Cain. He did not offer it by faith. We may well wonder what triggered Cain's negative reaction. The biblical revelation simply states that he saw God accept Abel's sacrifice rather than his own offering of the work of his own hands.
Might have been welling up for a long time. He might have been jealous of him. Abel might have been the favoured child because he had a sweeter disposition.
And how many times did they go to God on Shabbat at the altar previously to offer sacrifices?
Yeah.
And God accepted them. But this time God didn't accept Cain's. Cain actually saw God acknowledge Abel instead of himself. So the question is, in what way did Cain see God's acceptance of Abel's sacrifice? In what way?
Could it have been that it was at a particular ceremony that comes later that might have been a foreshadowing of previously?
No, there was something he saw. He saw something. He saw God actually honour Abel, but not himself. So if we look up, and don't look this up because we're out of time, way out of time. If we look at Leviticus 9:24, Judges 6:21, 1 Kings 18:38, 1 Chronicles 21:26, you're all getting this, aren't you? 2 Chronicles 7:1, God sends fire from the heavens and literally devours sacrifice. So this is what he saw. He saw fire come down from heaven and burn up Abel's sacrifice, but his was ignored.
Like with Isaiah, Elijah, whoever it was.
Yeah, that's right.
Yes.
Fire was entirely absent when it came to Cain's offering. And he responded with envy and jealousy, which possessed his personality and nature completely. Mm. No fire from heaven resulted in a sad statement. Quote, and Cain's countenance fell. That was the beginning of it. Or should I say that was the end of it? The narcissistic Cain, according to Pink in Gleanings in Genesis, page 59, was furious that all his labours should stand for nothing. He was angry at the thought he could not approach and worship God according to the dictates of his own mind. And he was filled with wrath as he contemplated the exaltation of Abel above him. So it is today. Unless the darkened understanding of man be illumined by the Holy Spirit and the enmity of the carnal mind be subdued, the human heart rebels against the idea of the impossibility of approaching God save through a bloody sacrifice. The natural man in his pride and self-righteousness hates the truths of substitution and expiation worse than he hates the devil. I agree with Pink in a lot of stuff, including that.
The case of rejection too. By
absolutely.
He would have really felt that, and that turned into anger.
Yeah. And for all we know, Abel might have been a very tall young man, and Cain might have had small man syndrome. What do you call that?
Little man syndrome.
Little man syndrome. You don't know, because that drives that kind of narcissism. For Yahweh our God, Cain's countenance said it all.
Not only that, if I can just say, with in his maybe primitive mind, Abel out of the way, maybe makes him more acceptable.
More acceptable.
Yeah, but he was the firstborn.
He was.
And he'd be annoyed. Yeah. That would annoy him that he's getting
that.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think that's probably more annoying.
Yeah, it could be too. Yes. Could be.
And when you think about it, isn't that the story that follows through with the biblical accounts of all the fathers and their kids and what goes on?
It is.
Not had a good relationship with his brother all along.
That's right.
Yes.
We don't know.
Well, Cain's countenance said it all. Murder came calling shortly thereafter. Astonishingly, though, the man who could not sacrifice a lamb could, without any sense of guilt and shame, shed his brother's blood. Mm. And that's the thing that got to me when I was doing this. I thought, okay. Hebrews 11:4, concluding, we read, prompted, actuated by faith, Abel brought God a better and more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which it was testified of him that he was righteous, and God bore witness by accepting it and acknowledging his gifts. And through it, though he died, yet he is still speaking. That's an astonishing perception.
Yes.
Scholar Westcott, he gets bad press, but I like Westcott. He wonders if the phrase in verse 4, through which, refers to the sacrifice or to faith. and through it speak of faith or sacrifice, because, as he says, the reference of the pronouns is ambiguous. And if you read that, you sort of wonder a little bit, you know, by faith Abel brought God a better and more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which, I got what, through the sacrifice or through faith? And again, it says a bit further on, God bore witness by accepting it, acknowledging his gifts, and through it, he is still speaking. Through what? Through the sacrifice or through faith? You see, this is the question, and it's an important question. It's an important question. And as Rescott says, the reference of the pronouns is ambiguous. He says, each reference may either refer to faith or to the sacrifice, and every combination has found advocates. On the whole, it appears to be most natural to see in the sacrifice the means through which the testimony was born, and in the faith which prompted the sacrifice, that whereby Abel still speaks. The decision must be made by consideration of the general thought of the passage. The words themselves admit equally all interpretations. That's the problem.
Could it be true both, though?
You can read it both.
Faith and the sacrifice.
Yeah, you could look at that way. Yeah. That's from the Greek text Notes and Essays by Rescott. In direct contrast to his brother, by Abel's faith in blood atonement, he still today preaches to men of such need. In a previous lecture, I mentioned in passing the study of three men in particular, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, lived out their faith under three separate yet conjoined expressions and circumstances of faith. Three types of faith that are in Hebrews 11. Abel lived out his especial faith successfully as answering to man's constitution, recognizing the natural obligations of man to God generally, and fulfilled them unto death, through which he still lives. I quoted Philip Hughes, a theologian, in past lectures. I'm going to do so again today in concluding. He says, it was his faith through which Abel received approval from God as righteous. The integrity of his heart was what really mattered. Abel, then, is the first example set before us here of the principle propounded at the end of the preceding chapter in Hebrews 10, which says, my righteous one shall live by faith. He belongs to the number of those who have faith and keep their life. Even though violently slain by jealous and unrighteous men, that is to say, despite all appearances to the contrary. Abel, it is true, died. But our author adds that through his faith he is still speaking. In what sense does Abel still speak? One answer given proposes that he does so through or in Scripture. And it is true that, but for the biblical record, we should have no knowledge of Abel or his faith. But it is unlikely that this is the meaning intended. If it had been, it would be doubtless have been expressed in so many words. Another opinion is that Abel still speaks in the sense that his blood cries out to God for vengeance. Yes, I look at that more the case. A thought frequently associated with Revelation 6 verse 9, where the souls of the martyrs cry out to God for the avenging of their blood. You know, don't forget that. Because we've got a watered-down gospel these days that says, oh, you can't ask God to take revenge. Oh, really?
Vengeance is mine.
Oh,
yes. Yeah. And they're crying out. They're crying out under the altar.
Take me, O Lord. Yes. Contact my enemies and
through their heads.
Yes.
But it belongs with the statement in chapter 12, verse 24, that the blood of Messiah speaks more effectively than the blood of Abel. That's profound. Hughes adds, and I agree with him in this assertion, Abel, by his example of faith and righteousness, still speaks to us today, even though he has so long been dead. The spectacle of his trustful integrity, even in the face of violence, should inspire us to persevere and to overcome by the same means. He was certainly an example that the faltering readers of this epistle were in need of emulating. Yeah, if so back then, in the first century, how much more now for us? The important implication should not be missed, moreover, that Abel, though cruelly slain, nonetheless lives through God. His gaze was firmly fixed on the better country, verse 16. Were it not so, his faith would have terminated in frustration, and Cain's example of self-interest would have been the example for subsequent generations to follow. The declaration that Abel being dead still speaks means, says Luther, that he who, when he was actually alive, could not teach even his only brother by his faith and example, now that he is dead, teaches the whole world. In other words, he is more alive than ever. So great a thing is faith. It is life in God. That ends this lecture 41, and in 2 weeks' time we shall have lecture 42, where we will speak of the very elusive man Enoch. And there will be some surprises for everybody.
Makes you wonder what Adam and Eve thought with that whole...
Oh, absolutely. When we were in England, we went to a particular museum, which was... It was the one where it was a big house, and it was these people who collected items from all around the world.
Bournemouth.
And there was this beautiful, wonderful marble statue. It was only a small one like this, and it had, was it Adam? And he was carrying Abel, slain son.
Yeah.
I cried. Yeah. I had tears on my face. I think you were weeping. The fellow we were with was speaking too. He was saying, you wanted to take it home with him. but he was carrying it, you know, the anguish on his face. It's awesome. You wonder about these things.
Yeah.
You can't help but. And this is the importance of the subtext as you go through the Bible. Look and see what's actually there. Because there's a lot there. A lot.
Amazing things.